chapter 44 in Ezekiel, we have come to a place now where we begin to look at those serving in the temple. We took a number of weeks, looked at the temple precincts, and now those serving in those temple precincts. And this is largely, look, there are things for us to learn as Christians as we study through this. You and I will be, by the time the millennium begins, we will have been caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We will have received our glorified bodies. The ones that are alive when he comes will be translated. Those that have gone on to be with the Lord, the old bag of bones will blow out of the ground and there'll be a reunion. And we will be with the bridegroom for the typical Jewish wedding. The bridegroom took his bride into the inner chamber where they were enjoyed intimacy. And the wedding feast lasted for 7 days outside. At the end of the 7 days, the groom would bring his bride out into public. She was at that point a woman. She was officially his bride. And we see the same thing. Jesus tells us about the Father's house. He prepared a place. He's going to come again and receive us to himself. No Jew knew anything about that. And there we will be in the place that he's prepared, like the groom did on his father's home. And we will be there for 7 years during the tribulation period. At the end of that period, Christ brings us out into the open. He returns with his bride following him. The Battle of Armageddon. He binds Satan and throws him into the abyss, casts the Antichrist and the false prophet into outer darkness. And obviously, anyone who lives, many will have been saved during the tribulation and have given their lives for their faith. There's 144,000 Jews that are alive that enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ. There are no doubt many that have gotten saved that survive that time period in their human frame. And anybody who survives that, who sees the sun go out, the moon goes out, the stars refuse to shine, and you see Jesus Christ coming through the heavens in his glory and his power with the armies of heaven behind him, you're a believer when that scene's over. So human beings as believers entering into this thousand-year period, which is really a promise fulfilled primarily in relation to the nation of Israel. We will be in our glorified bodies. We will rule and reign with Christ, we're told. Israel will serve him, and the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament that could never have been fulfilled upon the church will be fulfilled during that thousand-year period. So as we look at these scenes, yes, we're involved in the capacity of ruling and reigning with Christ. There is a population that grows during the thousand-year reign of Christ in an environment that is flawless, by the way. There is justice. There is purity. We'll talk about the thousand-year reign maybe before we're over here and just get an idea of a world without armies, without police stations, without lawyers, without dentists. Without orphanages, without sex trafficking, without opiate addiction, without alcoholism, you go on and on and on and on and try to imagine a world like that. And that's the way it'll be for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and he leads one final rebellion, proving that God is just and faithful, and the problem is in the heart of man. Because everybody now wants to say it's environment, it's environment, it's environment. And because you grew up in a bad neighborhood, you grew up in a bad situation, you grew up in a divorce home, you grew up and you were abused, because of that you have all the excuses in the world to live sinful. Well, Christ is going to remove all of that, and for 1,000 years there will be equity. And at the end of that 1,000 years, human beings will still rebel, and that is because the problem, the heart of the problem, is the problem of the heart. And God will demonstrate for time and eternity that even when he hands man a perfect environment, the problem with man is not the environment that he grew up in. The problem with man is within the heart. So, but during that 1,000 years, remarkable things taking place. We'll look at some of those things before we're through. Here he begins to talk about this temple that we've looked at in depth, and now some of the functioning that takes place there. Chapter 44, verse 1 says, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh towards the east, and it was shut." So he's now the gate that looks towards the outward sanctuary on the east side of the temple precincts. That gate is shut, he says. "Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut." Now, by the way, on the east side of the Temple Mount today is the Golden Gate or the East Gate, and it is stoned up. It is shut. Suleiman, 1843, the Magnificent, shut that gate. The Muslims believe that Messiah will come through that gate, but they believe that Elijah will come first. They believe Elijah is part of Aaron's line, and because he's a priest, they believe he would never go through a cemetery. So they built a cemetery in front of that east gate because they know Elijah, who has to come first, will never go through the cemetery to get to that gate and to open it up. 1969, James Fleming, an archaeologist, was digging close to that gate that's bricked up today and fell through the ground. And under that gate is the East Gate, at least from Herod's time, if not Solomon's, and it is open. And it is underneath of there. So, I believe that when Christ comes, you have "lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." It says Jerusalem shall push up, and I believe he comes in through that gate that is still open underneath. That's not the east gate we're talking about here. Certainly it is on the east side of the temple precinct, but this is a completely new temple, a completely new structure. I believe Christ himself builds that. But the one that's bricked up today, that's stoned up, speaks of it is a silent testimony. You know, it speaks. But the east gate, Ezekiel said, "I was taken back to it, and it was shut." The doors were shut. It wasn't bricked up. "It shall not be open," verse 2, "no man shall enter in by it." Here's why: because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Now, you remember the last time we were here, he saw the glory of the Lord come down. He had seen Ichabod, the glory, depart. He sees the glory return and go through that east gate, again, which is as broad as this space between the uprights here, the posts. It's as long as the sanctuary at least, and is 60-some feet high. And he saw the glory of God enter in to that gate, and it says he was lifted up and taken over it. He didn't go through the gate where the glory of the Lord went through. And it says this gate now is shut. Look, the implication is because the glory of the Lord is never going to depart again, as it were. The glory of the Lord enters, that gate is shut. Human beings will use the north and the south gate. There's no gate on the west. And that gate doesn't need to be open because the glory is not going to depart again. And when we get to the very end of Ezekiel, it says he's called there Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is ever present. So this remarkable picture, this priest, Ezekiel, being taken around to see these things, and he says that gate is shut. He says in verse 3, look, it is for the prince, he shall sit in it, doesn't say he'll go through it, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So the prince, And you all know who that is. It's whoever it is in your own distorted opinion. The prince, it says, will go into the porch of that gate. He won't go through the gate. He'll eat there before the Lord. When he leaves, he'll go out the porch of that gate again, but he won't pass through. So we have this personage, the prince, that is brought before us in chapter, I'll read, you don't have to turn, in 34:24 in Ezekiel. It says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. In 37, it says, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell therein, and they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. So I'm not sure who this prince is, but if I had to guess, I would say it's David. Now, some want to say it's Christ because it's of the lineage of David, but it's going to tell us before our study's over this evening that this prince offers a sin offering for himself, which could never be Christ. It tells us that he offers for his sons, he has offspring, which could never be Christ. Does it have to be David? No, it could be someone of his lineage. I'm open. Hey, when God sets up his kingdom, I'm good with it. Whatever he likes, I like, you know. But if I had to take a guess here, it seems like we're talking, David is going to be raised. The Old Testament saints that died in faith are going to be raised. You know, David said, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, like the tender grass that's shining on the herbs after the rain. But my house is not so, David said in chapter 23. But he says, but it's going to come. I'm going to see it. He spoke to me about it. It's going to become a reality. And it's like that morning with the dew and the clear shining after the rain. So David saw something that he spoke of as he signs off in the end of 2 Samuel. I would guess that this prince could, above anybody else, I would think that it's David. That's what I would think. It's not Robert Downey Jr. I think of other people. This is David. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go out by the way of the same. Then brought he me by the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked. Now Ezekiel's able to enter in by the north gate. And behold, the glory of the Lord, which is mentioned 16 times in Ezekiel. You read through on your own, you want to take note of them. Behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Now, here's a priest, and he's seeing the establishing of the kingdom. And in the center of Israel, and in the center of Jerusalem, the epicenter of everything is the temple, and the center of that is the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord entering into this temple that will be established for 1,000 years. And this is the dream of every righteous, upright priest. And when Ezekiel sees it, it says he falls on his face when he sees the glory of the Lord enter the house. And the Lord said unto me, now imagine. So he says, I fell on my face. And then the Lord, who I just saw enter the house, yells out to me out the door. He said unto me, son of man, mark well and behold with thine eyes and hear with thy ears all that I say. Mark well is keep this in mind. Pay attention. I was told that through years of school by English teachers, algebra teachers, pay attention. Listen what I'm saying. It never had any impact. I'm glad I found something to do. But when Jehovah speaks out loud to you and says, listen to what I'm saying, mark it down. Hear what it is with your ears. Take note of what I say. You do it. That's the impression. That was the person I was really made to hear that from, you know, all along. Mark well, behold thine eyes, hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering in of the house, he just saw it, and every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say unto the rebellious, now he's talking at this point not to the rebellious during the kingdom age, but to the rebellious in his own day. Ezekiel uses the word rebellion more than any other Old Testament book, but he hasn't used it since chapter 33. He's gone through all of these other visions, and he's come now to this temple, and God's going to say, Ezekiel, I want you to tell the rebellious in your day, when we get into this scene, what we see going on now is never going to happen again. So don't be confused about that. He's going to say some things. He says, thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you, be satisfied of all your abominations. Of course, none of that's taking place during the kingdom age. It was through the early chapters. We heard about it over and over. In that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, foreigners, that are uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in the flesh, they're not part of the covenant, to be in my sanctuary to pollute it, even my house. When ye offer my bread and the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And by the way, there's going to be this temple or a naos, at least maybe a tabernacle, some type of holy of holies in Revelation chapter 11, that's going to be an abomination to the Lord. The Antichrist allows that. When we get to Daniel, if the Lord tarries, we'll talk about that. He says here, because of your abominations, this is an abomination, Gentiles, strangers, foreigners in my court, you let them there. You just didn't even let them in. You let them serve. You let them be part of things. And you have not kept the charge of my holy things, but you have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. You've let foreigners and pagans in, idolaters. Thus saith the Lord God. He begins now with the requirements of the priests for the kingdom age. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter into my sanctuary of any foreigner that is among the children of Israel. There is a very pointed standard here, an exhortation, that in God's house, where God's people gather today, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, when they gather, nobody who is a foreigner, who is uncircumcised in heart or in their flesh, should be standing in front of God's people. And one of the greatest problems with the church in this country and around the world is too many people get some kind of a certificate. They're not born again. They don't have God's calling in their life. And they end up standing in front of something that calls itself the church. And it ends up to be a disaster. J.I. Packer, in his 90s, we were talking about staffing today, was asked several years ago, if you could give, what would be the three most important things you could say to young pastors if you could give them three exhortations? He said, that's easy. Teach the word. After that, teach the word. And when you're done that, teach the word. He said, if that had been happening in England and in the United States for the last 50 years, we wouldn't be having the problems that we're having today. So here's this exhortation. God says, my sanctuary, when it's my kingdom, when everything is the way I want it, there's not going to be anybody standing before my people that's uncircumcised in heart or in the flesh. No foreigner, no stranger, no unsaved person is ever going to stand in front of my people. You know, the Lord said, if you love me, feed my sheep. So he gives this exhortation. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, which was the condition in the day that Ezekiel was writing, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. God says, you know, I can't just look past that. I had set the Levites aside to serve, and they went into idolatry. I can't just pass over that. Yet, verse 11, here's grace. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, north and south, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them. They will stand before the people, he says. They shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols, and they caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore, I have lifted up my hand, the Lord has made an oath against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. And here is what it is. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abomination which they have committed, but I will make them, God's grace, keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. God says, my punishment to the Levites during the kingdom age is I will allow them to minister. I'll allow them to be involved in the temple, the outer precincts in the court, to offer sacrifices, but they're not going to stand before me. They're going to stand before the people. And you think, what an interesting punishment. You're going to stand before the people, not stand before me. Because today, there's so many, all they want to do is stand before the people. They just want to get on the stage. All they want to do is get in front of the people. They think you've made it when you get in front of the people. God says in the kingdom, that's punishment. The ones that are rewarded are going to stand before me. These Levites, they can minister to the courts. They're going to stand before the people, stand before them, and minister unto them. But they're not going to minister unto me. Look in verse 15. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, listen what he says, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. What an interesting thing. You know, back in the days at the end of David's life, Abiathar the priest went and took Adonijah, one of David's sons, and anointed him to be king of Israel. Zadok knew that that was wrong, and he would not go along with Abiathar. So Zadok, also in the line of the Levites, of Aaron, Zadok went and anointed Solomon. Though the whole nation was excited about Adonijah And he anointed Solomon, and because of that, God said, you did what was right before me, so I'm going to set aside your tribe, your lineage, to serve me. Now, it isn't that they're getting to stand before the Lord because of their lineage. It's because of the heart of faithfulness to God that set their lineage aside. Zadok, interesting, the verb, it means to be just, but all Hebrew words come from a verb. The verb root means to cause to be clean. To cause others, to cause circumstances, to cause to be clean. To turn people to righteousness. Isn't it interesting? It says, and that happens by standing before the Lord. Listen, you have that privilege tonight. You have access. In Hebrews, we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace in time of need, in time of help. Because we have a high priest who's touched with our infirmities, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But, you know, isn't it funny? So many times in the church, because they think it's like corporate America, all people want to do, people come here all the time and say, hey, I have a message to give. Can I get up and give my message? No. But we have a Sunday school class that would love to hear from you. Do you want to serve the kids? No, well, I didn't think so. Or I want to get up there and lead worship. Who do I talk to? So much fun. Go talk to Rob. He'll be your buddy. But people, isn't it funny? People just because of insecurity, or they need affirmation. You know, they just, and if they don't get that, you know, here it says, look, the privilege is not standing before the people. That's the punishment. The privilege, the Lord says, is you can stand before me. You can minister to me. You can fellowship with me. You can stand at my table with me. Because to the degree we do that, it directly correlates to the degree that we're effective in the lives of other people. You know, if I come here just having studied, and I'm supposed to, rightly dividing, straightly dividing the word of truth, you're supposed to study, that's a responsibility. But I can exercise my dendrites all day long and come here with arrogance and teach some theological stuff. Or I can come from his presence. If I don't come from there, I got nothing. I got nothing. You just have meat, milk, and manna, you know. To come from his presence is what makes you, if you're a wife, that's what makes you valuable to your husband. If you're a mom, to your kids. If you're a husband, are you able to come and minister to your wife from the presence of the Lord, not just from a verse? Wives, submit to your husbands. They love to hear that. Goes over big. You'll make all kinds of traction doing. No. If you come from the presence of the Lord. Come on, honey, let me pray for you. I know this is hard. Jesus is a very present help in time of trouble. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. It says here, those of the Levites that drug the whole nation in the wrong direction, God doesn't just cut them off and smoke them, because he's a God of grace and Jesus is the one walking in the precincts. He said, you'll serve in the outer court. You'll be involved with the sacrifices, which will remind you every day of what it cost for you to be involved in those precincts in the outer courts. But the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. When everybody else was going in another direction, they stood strong. Understand this. Look, you're living in a culture right now where everybody else is going in the wrong direction. and you have more resources than the sons of Zadok. You have the complete canon of Scripture. You've got the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, and you've got the Holy Ghost living in you, crying, Abba, Father. You've got way more resource than these sons of Zadok did, but they determined that even though everybody else was going in another direction, we're going to remain faithful to the Lord. And it says that they did that. And it says, he says, because they did that, they shall come near to me. That's where I want to be. I want to be there before this day is over. That's where I want to be. Before I lay down my head tonight and close my eyes, that's where I want to be. They shall come near to me. That's him speaking. It's him promising. They shall come near to me to minister to me. What a privilege to be able to do that. They shall stand before me and offer me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. And they, and he, you don't pick it up here. If you have, I think the NIV says they alone. It gives you the sense of the fact that it's emphatic in the Hebrew grammar. They alone shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table. Remember, in this temple of Ezekiel, there's only a wooden table in the middle of everything, in all these places. They shall come near to my table, listen, to minister unto me. What's that going to be like? What will that be like for the sons of Zadok? To walk in where the other priests can't go, into the doors of the temple, into the holy place. There's no veils. There's no Day of Atonement like that. To walk in, and there's the larger room, the holy place. The smaller room, the Holy of Holies, but there standing in the middle is a wooden table. And Jesus. Imagine what it will be like for them to walk up to him. To minister to him. He says, they shall come near to me. Imagine. This is face to face. This is not going into the Old Testament temple where the Shekinah is over the mercy seat and there's a glow, but there's not a person. Jehovah in human skin is there. And they draw close and they look into, they hear the tone of his voice. They look into his eyes. They're in the first flush of his mannerisms and his smile. When do his eyes sparkle? What gives him joy? You know, just you think of this. This is just to me is unbelievable. Are you listening, you sons of Zadok and you daughters of Zadok? Nothing's forbidding you before this day is over of going here. Because you've been paid for in the blood. And you go there and you say, Abba, Dada. Abba, Father. That's even more than the sons of Zadok get to say. I'll stop. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gate of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, no wool. Oh, that's why I'd want to be a son of Zadok. No itchy. No wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen headdresses, bonnets, upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches, you know what that is, upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. That's good. I don't like the hot weather. You know, this sounds cool to me in lots of ways. You know, they're going to come, nothing that causes sweat, it says here, wonderfully. And they're going to clothe themselves with these linen garments. They don't have to be wiping their foreheads like the guys on TV, prancing around, you know, wiping his sweat off, you know, just, there's none of that going on here. He doesn't want them sweating. And when they go forth into the utter court, to the utter court, even into the utter court to the people, then they shall put off their priestly garments, wherein they ministered, lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, their civvies, their Levi jeans, and so forth. And they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. They're not going to come out amongst the people with the priest garments that had just been in my presence. Because when that's a place of ministry they're called to, but when they're out with everybody else, they're just like everybody else. They're no better than anybody else. You just put on their civvies and go on out and hang out with the people. God is drawing a line here. But how wonderful, again, as I look at this, you know, you think of, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, sin entering in and covering themselves with fig leaves, trying to. And he says, no, here there's going to be linen garments. Revelation chapter 19 says that the saints at the marriage supper of the Lamb have garments of white linen. And it says the white linen garments are the righteousnesses, it's plural, of the saints. We're clothed in this white garment. Revelation says it appears like linen. Here we have this picture of these two. No sweat. There's no sweat. You know, some people love the sweat serving the Lord. I don't. People always say, you know, Pastor Joe, if you could give me advice from when you first started with the church, what would your advice be? And I would say, I would not take myself as seriously as I did. I'm telling you, you know, because I would come home, there was 50 people coming, 100 people coming, and I was doing auto interiors, you know, and I would come home, we had little kids, and I would argue with my wife, you know, hi, you want me to do what? You know, help with the dishes, I got to teach tomorrow, I need to go study, you know, you go get alone with the Lord, and the Lord said, I don't know about you, I'm going down the kitchen to help with the dishes, you know, and just, you know, and there's all that striving, you're working, you got small kids. I remember we finally got a church phone, because Kathy said sometimes, I've all day long. This phone's. I said, all right. We'll I talked to the guys to get a church phone, put an answer machine on it. But then I would come home. I wouldn't want to listen to the answer machine because there's 3 or 4 hours of phone calls on the answer machine, you know. And I got to get up and go to work the next morning. And you think of the tension of those early days. And I look at what the Lord's done again, because if the Lord would said, Joe, here's a blank check. Here's a blank check. What do you want? I'd have said, Lord, if 200 people ever come, that'd be it. We'll have reached the epitome of everything that could possibly happen, you know. And all of us, you know, Jerry's been with us for 30-some years, and Swope and Schmid and Rob and the guys have been around. Brian grew up here, Mike, of course, and they look what the Lord's done and think, who'd have ever dreamt, you know. So pastoring a small church is way harder than pastoring a giant church. Because when you're pastoring a small church, you think you can do it, and you think you need to do it. When you're pastoring a giant church, you know you don't have anything to do with it at all. There's no sweat, you know. There's no sweat, you know. You know, the labor for me is to like the sons of Zadok, to get to his presence. You know, you look at Mary and Martha in the presence of the Lord. Both of them loved them. Both of them, he was over their house all the time with the guys eating. And Martha is throwing a hissy fit because she's working in the kitchen and Mary's sitting in the living room listening to the Messiah, listening to Jesus. And, of course, Martha comes out and scolds Jesus. Master, don't you care? You know, you're supposed to be Mr. Fair. Don't you see what's going on here? I'm working like a dog, and here's Mary sitting here like a hippie, you know, on the floor listening to the Bible study, you know. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you know, you're too sweaty. Take off the wool, you know. You're troubled about many things. Mary hath chosen. Those words need to be circled. Mary hath chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken from her. She has made a choice in her life. You know, and the sad thing is, Martha's hate Mary's. They love them because they have to. But Mary's drive Martha's crazy, you know. Now, of course, resurrection takes place between the next time we see, you know, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Next time we see Martha, she's happy serving at that point. You know, things have gotten in perspective. But Mary hath chosen. Have you? You can make the choice to sit at his feet. You can cultivate that part of your life. People always ask me, Pastor Joe, how can we pray? Pray that I get time alone with the Lord. Because life, you know, eats you up. It's like getting pecked to death by a duck most of the time, you know. I flourish when I could just be alone. I just want to be alone. I'm such a selfish man. If somebody said, what's the ideal vacation? Not Club Med. Don't take me to the beach. I don't like the sand. Put me in a cold mountain porch with my hoodie, a cup of coffee, and my Bible. No phones, no human beings. Let me actually sit absolutely alone for a week. That's how selfish I am. I'm selfish. Because I look at Jesus, it says he's in the middle of the press. The crowds are pushing on him. And he says, Father, I don't say anything unless you say it. I don't do it. I'm thinking, how can you have an uplink in the middle of all that insanity? I'm so dense, I have to get alone somewhere quiet to kind of make that connection, you know, or my Wi-Fi's not working when everything's crazy around me. How is it you could do that? But these sons of Zadok, they're going to have the privilege of doing what you and I have the privilege to do tonight. And the Lord said, I don't want any sweat involved in this. I don't want any sweat involved. None of us really like sweaty people, if we're honest about it. He says, when they go, and then when you're done ministering, you go forth in the outer, take off your priestly garments, put them in, there's a holy place for them to be stored, put on your normal clothes, you're just like everybody else except for my grace, and you go on out there then into the precincts. True humility in that. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only poll their heads. Now, shaving their heads, you read through this, most scholars says that has to do, both of these are signs of mourning. The shaving of the head, many of the idolaters did that. Growing the hair long, they're mourning. Either way, he's saying, don't shave your heads. No extremes to draw attention. Everybody in the kingdom gets a regular haircut. The barbers don't have to do nothing but the regular. Just give me a regular. That's all they get. I don't think he's condemning, but I don't think anybody has to take a Nazarite vow in the kingdom. That would be the only reason. But he's talking to the sons of Zadok. Typical of what he asked the priests is they wouldn't mourn for the dead like the unbelievers or draw attention to themselves. Just cut your hair in a normal way that doesn't draw attention. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Neither shall any priest snort cocaine when they go into the inner court. Neither. You understand what he's saying? This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom when the king is ruling. The king of grace. When he's ruling. He says, I don't want anybody coming into my presence under any other influence than that of my presence, my spirit. You remember Nadab and Abihu there in Leviticus 11, how they were burned up there, strange fire as they come before the Lord. This is the kingdom age. This is when things are perfect. He says, I don't want any priest, I don't want anybody in my presence drinking wine. I don't want any other intoxicant but my spirit. Romans 14 talks to us about that, not stumbling our brothers. Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's be ye singular, this is up to you, Being filled is passive. You don't do it. You're the recipient. Be ye continually is a process. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. That should be our daily longing. Again, a Spirit-filled Christian is not a title. It's a condition. You know, too many Christians that say they're Spirit-filled, they're doing weird stuff. He says, neither shall they take for their wives. Listen, he's down. Think of the things he cares about in our lives. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow or her that is put away, that is divorced. This is for the sons of Zadok during the kingdom age. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel. This is not as strict. The sons of Aaron, they were supposed to take women from a particular tribe. This is of any of the house of Israel. They're allowed to take a wife from the house of Israel. Or you can marry a widow that had a priest before. She was married to a priest. And if she's crazy enough to marry another priest, you can marry her. She knows what she's getting into. There's no, you know, it's like my poor wife had no idea. Neither did I, you know. I was a carpenter, you know. Our life was normal. Decades ago. I could never do that to another woman, what I've done to her, dragging her through everything I've drug her through these years in ministry. And so it says here, a priest, don't marry, you know, when you take a wife, it shouldn't be a widow. She's got enough headaches. Shouldn't be somebody that's divorced. You can take a maiden, a virgin, young woman from the house of Israel, or you can marry the widow of a priest, because they know what's ahead. They know what they're getting to. And they shall teach my people, the sons of Zadok, listen, they shall teach my people the difference between holy and profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. And in controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it, biblical counseling, as it were. They shall judge it, listen to what he says, according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, my statutes, in all mine assemblies. They shall hallow my Sabbath. So he says to the sons of Zadok now, who spend their time standing in front of him, their name, you know, it means purity, but it means to make clean in the verb form. The root, you know, the verb root is to make clean. He says, this is, you live this way. You give detail to these small things that are important to me, and I want you to teach my people the difference between holy and profane. That's why you take off your priestly garment, you leave it inside, you come out with common clothes on. That's why when you choose a wife, you do it a certain way. That's why when you do this, you do it a certain way. That's why, because in all of those things, you know, there's no sense teaching if you're not teaching by your life. Again, when you raise kids, more is caught than taught. You know, they're gonna be like you no matter what you say to them. So he says, in all of these things, you demonstrate and you teach the people the difference between what is holy, profane, profanum, outside the temple, what's common, between what's common and what's holy. Listen, we live in a culture that has no idea of the difference between what's holy and what's common. What's common is holy. And if you don't agree with that, you're bigoted, you're closed-minded, you know, you're a fundamentalist, you're a radical. You know, if you don't believe that what's common to everybody is the good thing, you're the mental case. The sons of Zadok stood up against all of that. I want you to teach the difference between holy and profane. Cause them, by doing that, to discern, to be thinking between what's clean and what's unclean. Isn't it? I mean, if you ask a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old, they can usually tell you. We should just take a whole bunch of 10-year-olds to Washington and let them straighten everything out. And in the controversy, they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it. Listen, this is how you judge. This is how you decide. According to my judgments, they shall keep my laws and my statutes. So here's the kingdom principle. In the kingdom, one of the main things that makes it the kingdom, are you looking forward to the kingdom? Most of you. Some of you are not sure after listening to all this. In the kingdom, there is right and wrong. Imagine that. There is right and wrong. Imagine everything we're watching in Washington today. If there was the Supreme Court, not the Supreme Court, there is a Supreme Court. And on the Supreme Court, there's only one judge. And he doesn't come up for re-election. He's there. And just imagine saying, we watch all the insanity that goes on. Imagine just being able to say, that's wrong. No appeals. No, that's wrong. Imagine that. That's right. That's good. That's wrong. That's right. Imagine a kingdom like that. It would be so simple, wouldn't it? That's right. That's wrong. And well, how do you know? Page 594. You know, he says his statutes, his word, his law. Imagine, you know, I'm a newsaholic, but I'm getting ulcers from it. I'm getting ulcers. I got diverticulitis from watching the news or something. You know, it's like you watch it and think, how can this be? You know, how can this be? Sounds like a song. We have plenty of time to get the next two chapters done. They shall come at no dead person. That's good. To defile themselves, Genesis 3, death entered in because of sin, because of Adam's rebellion against God and Eve. It says, they shall come at no dead person, the sons of Zadok, but for their father, mother, son, for daughter, I'm assuming for wife, for brother or for sister that hath no husband, if the sister has no husband, they may defile themselves. They're allowed to then involve themselves on behalf of direct family members that have died. Will there be death during the millennium? Will there be death during the millennium? Well, people will die of old age during the millennium. 950, 970. You know, old age will be, old age. It tells us this in Isaiah 65. It says, and there shall no more be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. That means your terrible twos are 20 years. A child shall die at 100 years old. The sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. It just, you know, that longevity is restored, but certainly during the kingdom age, because there will be human beings. It says, for those who refuse to come up to God's ordinances in the house of the Lord, there will be famine. There will be drought. God will deal with those who rebel even during the kingdom age. Because look, we've got plenty of time. You know, there's sacrifices. Well, why are there sacrifices? What's the point of sacrifice? Why can there be sacrifices? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices. And if sacrifice in the Old Testament could have taken away sin, you'd only need one batch of sacrifices and there'd be no more sacrifices. You'd be done. Sacrifices in the Old Testament look forward to the coming of Christ. They reflected a sacrifice that took place from the foundation of the world, when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain. And sacrifices in the Old Testament covered sin. They didn't remove it. They didn't take it away. Cup four. And they spoke. They prophesied. You again, would have to cut the throat of that lamb. You would feel the animal shake under your hand and fall. The priest would catch that blood in a golden bowl and pour it out, and the animal then burn on the fire. Just, You were keenly aware that an innocent substitute had to die in your place for your sin to be covered. Today, we're at the table of the Lord, right? It says, as long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. So the table of the Lord today is not the table that was in Ezekiel's temple. The table of the Lord today is the bread and the cup, and only the church of the firstborn, from the book of Acts to the return of Christ and setting up his kingdom, we're the only ones who get to partake of that table. Then when we go into the kingdom age, there's a sacrificial system again. It doesn't take away sin. It's in memorial. It looks back to this king who rules the earth with a rod of iron, who walks in their midst. And if a child, human child, is going to be born again, they have to believe that king let people rip out his beard and spit in his face. That king his visage was more marred than that of any man. That king did that for me. Get out. They're going to need faith to accept that. And the sacrificial system in memorial during the kingdom age looks back. Look, we know this. It says in Hebrews, and you know, I'm glad we're in both places at the same time. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. And in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Because he says here, for it is not possible, listen, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, should constantly be taking away sin. Wherefore, tenses, coming into the world, which speaks of his preexistence, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, you have fitted for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And Jesus saying, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. This is all in Hebrews 10, to take away sin. Wherefore, coming into the world, I said, lo, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast fitted for me. You know, come, Father, I'm coming to do your will. So the sacrifices during the kingdom age look back to what the king had accomplished on the cross. And for anybody who's going to be born again, they have to believe that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords died for them to be born again. So they shouldn't come in any dead person. There will be that during the millennium. Rare. It says in Zechariah, the old people are walking on their canes in the street. Old people won't be afraid to come out of their house. You'll be able to leave your key in your car. You'll be able to leave your house unlocked. You don't need to put your money in the bank. You just pile it on your front porch. Nobody will take it. You just let your kids out to play and say, come back by the end of the week if you want to eat with us on Saturday. It says the old people will walk. These are 800-year-olds walking, husband and wife, with their cane. Honey, I feel funny. Not again. There's 342 kids. You must be crazy. It says the children will play in the street, not pray in the street, not Head Start programs. In the kingdom, children will play in the street. That's what they were meant to do. And it says they're going to do that for the first 100 years. The child will die at 100. Imagine the learning curve. You know, kids now, by the time they're 3 years old, have learned an idiomatic language by observation. Again, there's something in the DNA they've discovered called the P, capital P, a letter, P factor. That P factor enables you to learn a language. By the time you get to high school and you're 16 and they want to teach you Spanish or French, it's about worn out and dying then. It's a hopeless cause. You can tell your parents, I'd love to learn Spanish, but my P factor is shot. But a kid can watch his mom and dad go, with ice cream. Or, they watch and they listen and they piece together an idiomatic language. We haven't been able to get a computer to do it. A computer can learn language, but not idiomatic language. Your computer is not going to say to you, that is really cool. That is happening. And if he ever does, it'll say, that is really cool. That is happening. Is that correct? You know, a kid learns an idiomatic language by observation. By the time a kid is 5, they usually have a vocabulary of 600 words. Imagine being a kid for 100 years, what you're going to learn. I mean, I could have learned Hebrew and Greek if I could have been a kid till I was 100. I've always wanted to play the harp. If you could kiss me goodbye then, I'd be sitting in that cabin in the mountains with my harp with nobody around playing. You know, just imagine you have 100 years. I mean, I would want to study archaeology. I would want to just imagine what you could do. You're a child. You're 100. The learning curve, the kingdom age, what it's going to be like. Just imagine. I have to stop there because I want to keep going because the child in me is being liberated right now as we talk about this. Look, we've come to the sacrifices there at the end of chapter 44. We'll pick up there if the Lord tarries next Wednesday night. I encourage you guys to read ahead. There's just remarkable things that we're heading into. And then the division of the land and the river that flows and the healing of the earth and the presence of the Lord. Just remarkable, remarkable things. So let's stand. Let's pray. Tom's going to come. We'll worship. Father, we thank you for these things, Lord. As we look at them, we're so glad they're on the page, Lord. And as we, Lord, sift through them, Lord, and as we let them settle in our hearts, Lord, we know it's hard to be dogmatic, but Lord, you've brought such wondrous things before us, Lord, and we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that we can get a picture in our mind of these temple precincts and of the different things that will be going on in different places, Lord, and know that in the not too distant future, Lord, it could be less than 10 years away that we'll be walking there. So we're thankful, Lord, the freedom we have to come and to look into these things, Lord. We pray you help us make application in our lives today. And Lord Jesus, tonight, we know that by your blood, Lord, we can come near, Lord. We can minister to you, Lord Jesus. That we can come into your presence, Lord. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know how fickle we are, Lord. It's so important to get affirmation or recognition, Lord. And some of that is good, Lord. We want to be encouraged. But Lord, we would always probably place standing in front of people at a greater priority than standing in front of you, Lord. Let us take that to heart. Let us never feel ripped off, Lord. Let us realize the privilege and the beauty of that, Lord. And let that then make us contagious, Lord, to make others clean, to enrich them, Lord, to instruct, Lord. We ask these things, Lord, in your name and for your glory, Lord. Make them real in our lives. Father, we know that's the purpose of your word, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.